With us this morning from our central traffic do squad. Where are you guys? You're over here usually. Would you guys stand up? There are two of them right here. Just stand up for a minute. They work motors. They're motor cops. All right, you can sit down. These guys are kind of unusual, special guys. They go out and they go in kind of a wolf pack. You know, you see them going down in their motors. You know, they go down like East First Street and they'll get like 6, 7, 8 deuces a piece, a watch. What is a record for one team of officers, two officers? Do you know what the record is? 15 and one watch. Can you believe that? I mean, they really know how to get deuces, and they're so good that I was at a class over at Cal Poly teaching, and Dick Studdard was there with me. That's their boss, and there was a guy from Riverside, a sergeant from Riverside, and he said, "Hey, can I come with you guys sometime and see how it's done? We might pick up some ideas from you." And I said, yeah, if that's okay with you, Dick. And he said, yeah, that's fine. And so this sergeant said, well, you guys are on motors, right? He said, yeah. He said, well, I can't very well see if I'm in a car, so I guess I had to bring my motor. And they said, yeah, well, why don't you bring your motor? And he said, well, if I'm going to ride my motor, I guess I'll have to wear my uniform. And they said, yeah, well, that's okay. Why don't you bring your uniform? And so here this sergeant from Riverside goes out with these guys on his motor, you know. And they're going down East First Street, and they pull over a deuce, and they get the guy out, and he's doing the FST, the field sobriety test, you know, and he's doing all this stuff, and all of a sudden he looks down, and he looks at this badge, and it says Riverside PD, you know. And he said, oh man, take me to jail, I'm drunk, I thought I was in L.A. I'll never forget. That's a great story, that really happened. You know, I don't think that drunk drivers are funny. I mean, what they're doing is definitely not funny. They account for over half the traffic fatalities, and that's really bad news. So that's not funny, but sometimes some of the things they say are really funny. My first deuce that I ever pulled over, walked up to the car, opened a door, and a guy kind of poured out into the pavement, you know. And I'm looking at him, and I'm shocked. I can't believe a guy this drunk can drive. And I said, mister, what in the world are you trying to drive for in that condition? Guy looked back up at me as serious as can be. He said, don't talk to me, talk to the driver. You know, I was so square, I looked back in the car to see if there was someone else in there. This guy was so bummed. Another guy rolled his car. Somehow it hit back on the wheels. And by the time the officer got to him, he had the trunk open, getting out the jack. In rolling the car, he had hit a curb and ripped off one of the front tires. Not only the tire, the wheel. Everything came off the car. Went across the street, went through a Bullock's window and everything. By the time the cop gets over there who was directing traffic, you know, a guy has the trunk open, he's pulling out the jack, and the officer said, what happened here? He said, I don't know, officer, flat tire. You know, every window in the car is busted, you know what I mean? The guy rolled over. Well, we're not here to talk about drunk drivers today. I have a message that I worked up about a year ago to actually preach here in this very room. And I haven't given it at a LAP, or not LA, at a police couples conference up here at Hume. And I want to share it with you. It's one of the messages I get the most into, you know. It's one of those that just fires me up. You know, I don't know if you can identify with this, but I really mean this. Most of the time, God speaks to me up here more than he speaks to you when I'm speaking, really. When I kind of listen to myself, really. You know, I'm kind of listening saying, hey, ooh, that hurts. And wow, God, is that right? You know, and the Lord, as I read Scripture and as I'm communicating what God is saying in His Word, I hear it too. I want you to know that. And this one kind of gets to me more than any other one. I think you'll see why as we go along. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 10th chapter? And that, you know, Jack and I haven't really sat down with one another and said, and I haven't asked him, would you sing this song before I speak? But you know, the song he's saying, Reach Out, it goes right along with what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about reaching out this morning. You know, we come up here to Hume Lake and we get just a little window of light as far as spiritual light is concerned for many of you. Many of you all year, you know, you're kind of just kind of plugging along there. You come up here and like John Wilbanks says, you get your battery recharged and so do I. But it's got to go on from there, and we need to share what we have with others. We need to reach out, as Jack said in his song. And in order to do that, we have to kind of understand where we're coming from and what the Lord expects of us. He has given us some roles that we are to fulfill. And the first role that's kind of basic as you enter His family is that of being a disciple. I want you to see what the Lord says about this in Matthew, the 10th chapter, starting with verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher. Okay, stop right there. Did you know that we were not called Christians until quite a long time after the first century? I mean, it was actually in the first century, but it wasn't until several years after the Lord died that we were called Christians. Originally, people who followed Christ were called disciples. In fact, that's what Jesus called them. You see, he's talking to them right here, and he's explaining what they're to be like. He's saying, you should be a disciple. What is a disciple? It comes from the same root that we get discipline from. The Greek word was mathano, from which we get math. It literally means to learn knowledge. And so we could say here a disciple is a learner. And so if you're taking notes, number one, when you enter the family of God, the first role you're to perform is to be a learner. And what are you to learn? Well, he's just told us. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher. Who is our teacher? Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so our overall goal in life, as we become disciples or Christians, is to become like Jesus, to learn how to become like Jesus. And it's a process. It doesn't start and end at Hume Lake at a police couples conference. It may begin there, but it's only a little tiny, meager beginning here. That process of learning is a disciplined a pattern that should be carried on throughout your life. You know, we were just sharing with some folks last night up there in front, and I just shared a couple things about some things that Esther and I do as far as getting our relationship going. I think I can count on one hand in 31 years the number of times when we were together. Now there have been a few times when I have been back east or somewhere and you know, we haven't been together. But the number of nights where we actually go to bed together, I think I can count on one hand the number of times that we have not prayed together. We just have a pattern. We got to pray before we go to sleep. And you know, that does wonderful things. For one thing, you can't pray with somebody when you're ticked at them. You know what I mean by that? You just can't. You can't say, well, now let's go to the throne of grace and talk with the Lord and real pious when you're mad. You know, you just can't do it. At least I can't do it. I've tried. Well, I guess we should pray. Yeah, I guess we should pray. Well, oh man, I can't pray, Esther. I'm really sorry about, you know, and then I just have to get it right. So I might just throw that out to you as one of the steps of learning to be like the Lord is to have a pattern of prayer. Not just at night before you go to bed, but prayer as an integral part of your life. Part of it is learning what the Scripture says. But I want you to see this morning that there's something that even comes before those practical things of Bible study and prayer and fellowship. You know, the three food groups spiritually. You know, just like in physical life, we have three food groups. And people who are nutritionists say you ought to get one of three every day. In fact, every meal. Well, it's kind of like that spiritually. There are three food groups. Prayer, Bible study, and fellowship. Many people do the first two, but they don't, I don't have to go to church. You know, I can read my Bible on my own. I can pray on my own. But the Lord says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. There's something about getting together with other Christians. Like here. I remember one of my partners years ago came up here, and as we were going down a hill, he says, you know, that was like heaven up there. He says, why can't that be like that down here? And I kind of went over some things that were happening up here. You know, one of the reasons that it feels so neat to be here? It's being together. You know, here we are, a bunch of cops and our wives, and we're all of one mind. We all are seeking God, if not knowing Him. We're up here for one purpose. And that's a good thing. It's kind of like a bunch of logs on a fire. By itself, it doesn't burn. You get a bunch of them together, they heat one another, and you got a great fire. And it's warm. And you know what? It's warm spiritually up here. And it's not this chapel. It's not the trees. It's not even the great food. Although, hey, I got to say, that was some breakfast, huh? But you know, it's being here together. That's what really makes it happen. I want you to see, though, a priority that happens even before the three food groups. Begins in verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them. Now look in verse 28. And do not fear those who kill a body. And in verse 31, check it out. Do not fear. You know, three times. Now remember, this is a condensation. Jesus is telling his disciples what they should be like as disciples, as learners, in order to be like him. And guess what priority number one is? Priority number one, before you can even get into the three food groups, is to overcome your fear. And he lists, well, I'm not going to take the time to go into it, but he lists three different basic kinds of fear. One is a physical fear. Don't fear those who kill a body. And one is don't fear about provisions. You know, he even takes care of birds. He'll take care of you. And the other one is fear of intimidation. But you know, the important thing is here, is what is he telling you not to fear? He sums it up in verse 32. In verse 31, he says, do not fear for the last time. In verse 32, he tells us what he's telling us not to fear. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. You know what the first step is of being a disciple of Christ? To overcome your fear, to identify with him. To not be afraid to say to your partner and to other people that you know, hey, I'm a Christian, so what's it to you? No, don't say the last part, but you know, be bold. Be proud. Stand tall. Be like Jack Hanna. I'm a Christian. You want to fight about it? You know, I kind of had to laugh at Jack. You know, he was saying, yeah, and our dad wouldn't tell us anything about his wildlife before. Man, if it was like that, I mean, if it was wild before. I mean, he just told us last night of having a fight that knocked down the fence, took off the porch, and burned it, you know. That wasn't wild, though, folks. That wasn't wild, you know. Man, I'm glad he didn't tell you what it was wild like before. But, you know, that's what we're to learn to overcome. Step number one in being an effective reacher out, as we're going to see. We're going to progress to reaching out. But before you can reach out, there's step number one. You got to overcome your fear to identify yourself as a Christian. That's very important. It's intimidating. Two seasons ago now, at the end of the football season, it was in 84, January or February, when they were having the playoffs, my son and I went to the Raiders-Seahawks game. Some of you know my son. He's a big guy, 6'3", over 200 pounds, pumps iron, you know, big guy. Played football, all CIF, received the coveted Animal Man Award. I mean, really, he's got this trophy. He's still got it. His coach got a special trophy for him. It's a trophy of a gorilla standing like that, you know. And it's because he made the most hits of anyone for, you know, in the All-Star game. And so, Bob's a kind of a physical tough guy. He's kind of like Jack Hanna. Anyhow, we went to this Seattle Seahawks game and we're there. I'm off duty, okay? I'm in my civvies and I've got tickets, you know. We're there just kind of watch the game. And, before the game, the Raiders, they're a different group, guys. I mean, they're different than the Rams. I mean, even the fans are different. A young L.A. police officer recognized me. He came up to me and he said, hey, Chief, you're here to watch a game, huh? And I said, yeah. And he said, hey, you know, these Raiders, they're different than the Rams. Even the fans, have you, look. And I looked around at, yeah, they're really different. He said, I'm going to make me $1 million next year. I said, how's that? He said, I'm going to set up a tattoo booth here. And that kind of told you a little bit about the Raider fans, you know. And after the game, they wanted to tear down the goalposts. And here, about 3 years ago, we turned over the field security to private security. We don't put L.A. police officers on the field anymore. And, you know, our guys, a long time ago, we learned that, you know, we don't try to defend the goalposts. I mean, big deal, you know. So it costs $200 to put up new goalposts. We kind of put up a token resistance, and if they insist, well, okay, you know, we let them tear down the goalposts. But the security guys, they're big guys that are, you know, iron pushers, and we call them the yellow shirts because they wear these real tight yellow T-shirts, and it just says security. And they don't have any weapons. Actually, they don't need weapons. They got two big guns right there, you know. They're big guys. And they decided they were not going to let the guys take down the goalposts. And that was a bad decision, you know, because I don't care how tough you are, when there's only 30 of you and 10,000 fans coming, you're going to lose, see? Well, they began to lose, and of course, the police were called because now we weren't interested in the goalposts. They were mad at the yellow shirt guys, and they had them down, and they were kicking them and putting the boots to them, and they were just overwhelming them. And so we had a squad of horse patrol that came out, and of course, then the crowd got mad at us because we were on the yellow shirt guy's side, and so they began assaulting us. And Bob and I were leaving, and we were going to leave a little early, but a homicide actually occurred in front of us. I mean, kind of an unusual day, you know. A guy gets killed right there in front of us, and actually he died. He was being chased by some officers, and he had some PCP he ingested, and he had a heart attack, and right there in front of my car, he dropped dead. I thought it'd be kind of crass to tell him to drag him out of the way so I could go, you know, and so. we got out and kind of helped with CPR a little bit, you know, and it didn't work. And so about the time we're ready to, you know, see the guy loaded in the coroner's wagon, some officers came running by, and I could hear their Rover radios on their belt saying, "Officer needs help. Go to the Coliseum. Officer needs help." And Bob said, "Officer needs help, Dad." And I said, "I know." He said, "We better go see what's going on." I said, "Okay." That was my first mistake. Okay. We went toward the peristyle end of the Coliseum, you know, the part where the pillars and where the clock is and all that, where all the panels were during the opening ceremony, you know. And just as we came inside the chain link fence on the outside there, there were two Metro officers from our Metro squad up against the fence. They had made an arrest, and the crowd decided they didn't like that, and they were going to take away the arrestee from the officers. And there were a crowd of, I don't know, anywhere from 60 to 100 people that had these Metro officers surrounded. And they were beginning to move in on these officers. And right in front of us, they began attacking these officers. And Bob looked at me, and I looked at him. And you know, I have to level with you. A cowardly thought went into my brain. It really did. Just for an instant, fortunately. It didn't stay there, but just for an instant, I thought, you know, you're off duty. It won't do any good for, you know, to be 4-60. I mean, they're still bad odds. And you probably won't do any good anyhow. Why should you go in and get beat up, too? And your son isn't even a cop. Why should he get beat up? And these Metro officers are so busy, they don't see you, so you won't be labeled later on for not helping. So, yeah, isn't that terrible? I mean, I just love it. Maybe I shouldn't admit this, but those thoughts went through my mind. And I said, wait a minute, I can't do that. These are L.A. police officers. These are my partners. These are my buddies. And I looked at Bob and I said, Bob, we're going to have to help them. And things were beginning to happen. They'd taken a knife stick away from one officer, and by this time the officers were on the floor rolling around, and guys were hitting him and kicking at him. And I said, we're going to have to help him. And Bob said, I know, kind of somber, you know, like, we're in for trouble, Dad, you know. And I said, stick with me. And we waited through the crowd. And I reached down, and I pulled one guy off, and I was trying to take this nightstick away from this one guy. And the guy that had the nightstick was kind of the leader. And, you know, we've been taught to make eye contact with the leader. And maybe if you can defuse the leader, the rest of the crowd will defuse. And I looked him right in the eye, and I said, sir, I can tell from the way you're dressed, you got a responsible job. Now, come on, you don't need a police record. Now, get hold of yourself. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. A mob usually is made up, not always, but many times made up of pretty decent people. If something happens to them, they get caught up in it. Maybe there's one or two yahoos, but sometimes some of the crowd that gets involved are pretty straight guys. And this guy apparently was fairly straight, although he was a leadership quality, because he did have good clothes and everything. You could tell he had a responsible job, and I was making sense to him. And just for a moment, I could see it made sense to him, and I could see that recognition in his eyes, and he kind of relaxed a little bit on the grip of the nightstick. And I got it loose from him. And just about that time, I heard a voice behind me saying, come on, you guys, let's go! And I turned around, it was Bob. He was challenging them all. He wanted to get going, see? I was just getting the crowd down, you know? And he wanted to go back up, you know, and he wanted to fight. And I couldn't believe this, you know? And so I said, no, wait a minute, you guys. You know, and I mean, they're really closing in now, and they're getting ready to go at it again, see? And me too. And so I'm really talking fast. I'm saying, now, wait a minute, you guys. Now, look. This is assaulting an officer. It's a serious offense. Now, come on, you guys. Get hold of yourself. Now, think, you know, and I'm trying to really talk sense to them. And they just pause for a moment, and Bob again says, come on, you turkeys. You're scared. Let's go. I'm ready. You know, and he's really mad. I couldn't believe this. Well, you know, that happened 3 times. And finally, I got hold of my son, you know, and got him down. I asked him later on, you know, Bob isn't usually that ready to, you know, to go at it like that. I mean, he is physical, but, you know, usually has a little sense. And I asked him later, I said, Bob, you know, don't you know those are bad odds, 4-60 to 70 people? He said, yeah. I said, ah, man. He said, I just lost it, Dad. I'm sorry. I said, why did you lose it? He said, you know, he said, it wasn't that they had the officers down, that they were kicking them, or that they had taken away their radios and their nice things. He says, none of that. He says, what really pressed my button is when they began to pour beer on the officers. He said, that was humiliating. He said, they were police officers. They were like you, Dad. And you should have heard the speech he was giving him. It sounded like John Wayne. This is the United States of America. These are police officers. You know, he's standing there giving them wherefore. Point I'm trying to make with this long story is this. It's intimidating sometimes to identify with someone. It was intimidating to me to identify with these police officers, even though I know I had to and I really wanted to. But it was scary. I thought I was going to get whooped too. I thought my son was probably going to get whooped. And sometimes that can get dangerous. Sometimes they can break ribs, fracture skulls. And I didn't really want to identify with those guys at that moment. My logical mind told me, don't do it. It's a loser. But I'm so glad I did. You know, I couldn't face any uniform. I'd have had to retire if I hadn't done that. I couldn't face any policeman to look him in the eye and say, I'm one of you. And you know what the Lord is saying to us? Listen carefully. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father, who is in heaven. Priority number one in following Jesus, learn how to overcome your fear. Step into the breach. When you're in the office and somebody's taking some heat for being a Christian, instead of just being quiet and saying, man, they're not on my case, I'm just going to walk out the room. Step into that coffee room and say, hey, wait a minute, you guys. You're getting on this case. You know what? I'm one of those too. I'm a Christian. I believe in the Bible. I believe in God. If you're going to get on his case, you're going to have to deal with me too. That's what it means. Overcome your fear. Be a disciple. Be a learner. Find out what it means to be a Christian. But before you can do that, you've got to overcome your fear. That's priority number one. That's what Jesus made such a point of. He said it three times, not once. So number one, we're disciples. But in order to be disciples, we've got to learn how to overcome fear. Secondly, I want you to turn to 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, and find out what we are. And, you know, we could spend all morning just talking about discipleship. There's much more in that chapter. But we're just going to go on from there. Once you overcome your fear and begin learning what the Bible says, you're going to find out something. You're going to find out that in addition to being a learner, as you become a learner, and before you can reach out, you've got to understand a very important principle. Not only are you a disciple, you're a steward. That's what the Bible calls you. If you're a Christian, you're a steward. What does that mean? Look at verse 10 of 1 Peter 4. As each one... Stop right there for a minute. Just look up here. It doesn't say as most Christians or as some Christians. It says as each one, every single Christian. That includes you. Okay, let's go on. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's that word steward. Now, what does steward mean? In the biblical days, it meant a manager of something that didn't belong to you. Did you get that? Let me repeat that. You're a manager of something that doesn't belong to you. I think we can identify with that as police officers. Let me give you one example. We had some helicopter flyboys here a few years ago take off with their helicopter, and they got about 2 or 3 minutes out, and their helicopter went down. Fortunately, they had a schoolyard they auto-gyroed into, so they didn't crash and get killed, but they did get slightly injured and damage the aircraft a little bit. You know what the reason was? They were out of fuel. And guess what happened to them? They not only got suspended, they were moved out of the division. And those of us who are on LAPD know that's a very lucrative and prestigious assignment. You get paid a lot of extra money, and it's a pretty good job. But they were moved out. Why? Because they were not good stewards. You see, that helicopter did not belong to them. That belonged to the citizens of the city of LA. It cost over $1 million. And it wasn't theirs, but they were given the stewardship of managing it, of piloting it. And they were supposed to go through a checklist that they didn't go through. I kind of feel very much depressed of this concept of stewardship, as all of you should, when you realize that as police officers, we are given three very important trusts. We get to mess around with people's property. You know, we can stop people and put our hands through their glove compartment and make them open their trunk and get in their purses and empty out their pockets. And, you know, we mess around with people's property. Number two, we mess around with people's freedom. You stop right here. Well, I'm late for an appointment. I'm sorry about that, sir. You're going to have to stay here while I issue the citation. Well, yeah, but I'm already late, and that's why I was speeding. That's too bad. You don't speed. You stay here till I tell you you can go. And we mess around with their freedom. You know, that's an important item. That's a stewardship. And thirdly, every now and then, we have to intervene and take someone's life. What an awesome stewardship to have the power of life and death. And you know what? There's no review over that, really. I mean, we may look at it, but we can't turn it around. When an officer at 3 a.m. in the morning in an alley has that split decision to make whether he pulls the trigger or not, that's an awesome stewardship, that power of literally taking a person's life. Under the law, and under God. I think you can kind of identify a little bit with what this word means. Now let's go to the principle biblically here. It says that once you are a disciple and once you are learning about Jesus and how to be like him, there's a very important thing you have to learn, secondly. You have to learn that you have a stewardship of a special gift that God has given you. Our pastor, John MacArthur, gave us a whole sermon on this, you know, and he went through the basic spiritual gifts. Those of you who have never heard him before, I'm not going to take the time to go through all 12, but there are gifts like administration, leadership, helps, giving, teaching. There are specific gifts mentioned in the Word of God. But John explained that this word that in the Revised Standard that I'm using is translated special gift really means a unique gift. It's one of a kind. There's no gift like the one God gave you in all the world. You say, well, how can he do that when there's only 12 basic gifts? John explained it this way. He says, it's kind of like a painter with a palette. He's got these 12 basic colors. And he gets his brush out. God is the painter. And he takes from several different colors and he mixes them into a unique color and he paints you. And there's no one exactly like you in the whole world. And you know what? The world needs you. There's not another Jack Hanna in the whole world. And no one can quite minister to the body of Christ like Jack Hanna. No one. Not the same. Maybe similar, but not the same. And what he's saying here is you have to recognize that's an awesome responsibility. You have been given a very special gift to the body of Christ. And he says, employ it. Here's the key phrase. In serving one another. Don't use this gift on yourself. You know, I'll bet if Jack really wanted to, he could hire an exclusive agent, and he could say, you know, my goal is to make money. Now, I've written some songs, and I've got some records. Now you book me around, and, you know, I don't want to worry about where I go or what the other conditions are. The only thing I'm interested in is money. I just want, and you know what? There's some agents that could take this voice and take this talent and make some money with it. Do you believe that? Praise God, that isn't his priority. His priority is to serve the body of Christ. That's why he's up here this weekend. That's what we're talking about. And use it to the edification of other Christians. We're going to be just a little bit short. A little bit shy of the full blessing we could have because you fail to exercise your gift. That's an awesome responsibility. It's more awesome than being a manager of a helicopter or even of the police power. Because God has entrusted to us spiritual responsibilities. Which leads me to the last point. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. He's talking about, thirdly, after, and this is kind of a progressive thing now. You're a learner. You learn. In order to learn, you have to overcome your fear to identify with Christ. And as you learn more about what the Bible says Christianity is all about and the relationship is all about, you then begin to identify your gift and you begin to exercise your gift for the edification of the whole body of Christ. And then, and only then, are you ready to go outside and do what Jack talked about in his song, reach out. And that's called ambassadorship. I'm going to begin with verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us. That's all of us Christians. This word of reconciliation, of bringing the world back to God, that's what being reconciled means. Therefore, here it goes in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Did you get that? As a Christian, you and I are literally ambassadors for the court of heaven. I want to read you what Webster's dictionary says about ambassadorship. It says, it's a minister of the highest rank employed by one prince or state at the court of another to transact state official business. And you know what God is saying? You and I are literally ambassadors for the court of heaven here on earth. We're to represent God Almighty right here. What does that mean? Well, the context that it's in, it's we're to share the gospel of Christ and what God is doing in our life with others so they too can come to know him. As a young sergeant, I had a squad of officers. I forget the exact number. I think it was around 8. And I was a Christian. And I was interested in serving those men, not only as a supervisor, but spiritually, as God would give me the opportunity. But, you know, I've always made a very careful line between forcing my Christianity on those around the job and sharing it with their invitation. I think it has to be the latter. I think it would be wrong for me as a supervisor to sit someone down in my office, call them in and say, "All right, Lieutenant." "Yes, sir, Chief." "You're going to listen to me while I preach to you for the next 2 hours. You know, you're going to hell, and you know. No, that would not be right. That would be a violation of the trust that the city has put in me. The city has hired me to be a police administrator, not a preacher. But I've always learned this. It's okay to drop bait. And then if they pick it up, you know, you talk to them not on duty, but off duty. I've even done this with prisoners that I've arrested. I drop a little bait. You know, I remember one guy picked it up. I said something about, "Too bad you got to use drugs to feel good. I feel good all the time. I got a secret." That's kind of dropping bait. "I got a secret on how to feel good all the time." And then don't say anything. Just drop it there. Just walk away from it. The old bait's laying there, you know. The guy looks at it. You know, he didn't say anything right then. But about an hour later, after we got through booking him, he said, "You know, in the car, you said something about a secret, how to feel good without dope." "Yeah." "Could you tell me what that secret is?" "Well, yeah. I get off work about 4 o'clock. You want me to come back in your cell, talk with you, rap a little bit?" "Yeah, would you?" And so now, off duty, so I'm not violating the trust the city has given me, I go in there at his invitation, number two, so I'm not forcing it on him, and we sit down and we rap. I think it has to be the same way with our brother officers. We shouldn't cram it down their throat. The Bible says a brother offended is harder to win than a walled city. You know what that means? I'm afraid there's some people who were never turned to Christ because someone in their zeal has just been pounding it down their throat. And people resist. We have to be careful. We have to be wise as serpents, the Bible says. Jesus said this, and yet harmless as doves. We can't force it on people. There's a careful balance. And so I wasn't forcing it on my squad. One particular young man that God had kind of placed more in my trust than others was a young man by the name of Pierre Lebeau. He was a Frenchman from Canada, Quebec. He had become an American citizen. Joined the LAPD. He was about 27 years old, single. And he lived off the San Bernardino, off the New Avenue off-ramp. And I lived off the Walnut Grove off-ramp, was just about two off-ramps past that on the San Bernardino Freeway. And so I used to pick him up, and he'd ride my car on the way to work. We worked the same hours and everything. And so we were doing that. And on the way in, I dropped bait a lot. Every now and then I'd say, "Yeah, well, Pierre, you know, it's really different being a cop when you know the Lord." Just let it lay there. Just kind of, you know. And, you know, Pierre wouldn't even look at it. I mean, he just, "Yeah, well, Friday I'm going fishing." And he just changed the subject, you know. And you could see he didn't want to talk about it. So I just leave it lay. And a few days later, I'd throw out another hunk of bait, you know. And he never did pick it up. And frankly, I kind of gave up on it. I prayed for him for months, and he never picked up the bait. So I never felt at liberty, really, to share my faith. But I kept praying. And then I just about gave up, and frankly, my prayers were even dropping off. And on the way home after working all night, being in court the day before, and being without sleep about 24 hours, I was dead tired. The sun was coming up, and we were driving out to the San Bernardino Freeway. I'll never forget, sun was in my eyes. I had the visor down, and guess what? Pierre started talking about the bait that I had left 2 months before. "Hey, Sarge, what do you mean with that phrase, knowing Christ?" "Well, it's, you know, impersonally. You know, I give him one-liners. You know, man, I'm tired, Lord, not now, you know." And Pierre wouldn't let it go, you know. "What do you mean, knowing him personally? What's this personal bit? How can you know God personally?" "Well, you invite him into your life." "Oh, man, I'm tired, you know." Well, how do you do that, Sarge? You know, he just would not give up. He kept just firing back at me. I couldn't believe it. Wow. We sat in front of his apartment for 45 minutes. Finally, I gave up. I said, "Okay, Lord, I'll give it to him." I gave him the whole shot, you know, the whole plan of salvation. We got through, and he said, "I understand it for the first time. I've never heard it like that. That's amazing. I think I understand it." I said, "Pierre, do you understand what you have to do?" And he said, "Yes, sir, I do." I said, "May I pray for you?" He said, "Sure." And so I prayed for him, and I got through praying. I said, "Pierre, would you like to invite Christ in your life right now?" He said, "Well, maybe." I said, "What do you mean, maybe?" He said, "Well, it's a heavy thought. I'm going to have to go back in my apartment and on my own." He said, "I don't want to do it in front of you because I don't want you to feel like I'm doing it just for you, you know? This has got to be on my own. But I really thank you for taking this time to share this, Sarge, and I'm going back in my apartment. I'm going to give it some heavy thought, and I'll probably do that this morning before I go to bed." I said, "Okay, Pierre. See you, buddy." Whew, drove off. That was the last time I ever saw Pierre Lebeau. I went back to work. He was on the transfer to Newton Vice. He got hit over the head with a chair while raiding a bookie joint at Newton Vice. A couple weeks later, he started to have excruciating headaches. Went in. They did some kind of a scan of his brain, found an aneurysm. Went in to operate, and he died on the operating table. And I said, Lord, I don't ever want to be too tired to share my faith. You know, you never know when you're being an ambassador. And you never know when it's the last chance to be an ambassador. Discipling, learning, being a steward, finding out what that gift is and sharing it with a family, and reaching out. Being an ambassador and sharing your faith. But in conclusion, I got to say this. What is this faith? And just in about 3 minutes, I want to lay out for some of you who may not know the plan of salvation, what the plan of salvation is all about. You've heard us talking about knowing Jesus personally. You've heard Jack sing about it. You've heard me talk about it. You've heard testimonies. Number one, this is Jesus' way of describing it, because he put it this way in his word. This isn't Vernon's formula. This is God's formula. It's in the Bible. Number one is what we call the doctrine, Bible scholars call it the doctrine of confession. Now, you cops know what that is. You know what confessing is? It's agreeing with someone who has charged you. You know, you go into an interrogation room. Hey, buddy, now look, we got your prints on the windowsill. We got the gun when we arrested you under the seat of your car. Your prints are on the gun. Ballistics, the bullet we took out of her head came from that gun. I mean, we got you dead to rights, man. You are the man. Now, why don't you tell me about it? And he says, man, you got me. I did it. I pulled the trigger. You're right. It's my gun. I killed her. That's what we call a confession. You know what it really means? In the Greek, the original meaning was agreement with an accusation. And God has made an accusation against all of us in this room. You know what the accusation is? Let me read it to you right out of God's word. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what it says. As good as some of us may be, we all fall short of God's level of perfection. Can you buy that? We're all sinners. You say, well, yeah, but I'm a pretty good guy. I've never killed anybody. Well, you may get up this far, but that far isn't enough. It's got to be all the way to perfection, you see? For all have sinned and come short of God's glory. So number one, it's that concept of confession and simply telling God, God, I'm not perfect. I confess with your accusation. I'm a sinner. I admit that. This is kind of hard for cops because you know what it's saying, really. And this is why it's so tough for some people to do this. You're saying, God, I need you. I can't make it on my own. I'm not perfect. And we all like to think we can make things on our own. We're kind of self-made men and women. Secondly, the doctrine of what Bible scholars call repentance. Jesus, in Luke 13, was talking to his disciples, and he was talking about these Pharisees and other wicked people who were on their way to hell. And then he looked at his disciples and he said, and you will go to hell too unless you repent. And so it's important for you to know what that word repentance means. Repentance in the Greek has an implication of a 180-degree turn. You're going this way and you stop. And you turn around and you go exactly the opposite direction. And you know what the two directions are as you look at the context of which they're written in the Bible? The one direction is my way. Hey, I'm living life. I'm going to live it my way. You've heard the song that Frank Sinatra sings and Elvis Presley. And my way. Once in a while, I bit off more than I can chew, but, you know, it's kind of a big deal. My way. I'm doing it my way. I'm going this is my way. You know what God says? If you want to come to heaven, if you want to be accepted in my family as a child of God, you've got to turn from your way. You've got to go my way. And so repentance is turning from your way to God's way. I can't tell you how many people have come to me over the years and said something like this. It was summarized so succinctly in one guy that I knew from the Midwest. We were talking one time and he said, Bob, what would you say to a man that three times prayed to receive Christ and nothing happened? And I said, I would ask him if he'd ever repented. And you know what he did? He said, I don't like that word. And I thought, I've really got, you know, that got him. You see, what was going on, watch this now, watch this. Here's what this guy was really doing. It's kind of a strange thing. A lot of people do this. They watch a Billy Graham meeting or whatever, and they don't understand the doctrine of repentance. And so they say, Lord, I want to receive you. Would you come down and join me and make my life great as I continue going my way? You know? Instead of wanting to join God, they want God to join them. You see? And that's not what it's about. Jesus said, you got to repent. You got to turn from your way. And you got to be a disciple. That's what this discipleship thing was all about. You got to learn what my way is about. At the moment you repent, you may not know what God's way is all about. You may not know whether it's right or wrong to do this or whatever, but there's a willingness to go God's way, whatever that way is. And so that's why
he says it's by faith, because at the moment of repenting, you don't even know what God's way is all about. But by faith you say, it's got to be better than mine. I mean, after all, you made me. So I'll go your way. And there's a willingness to turn. Thirdly, there's a doctrine of literally receiving Christ. It's right on this board out here. John 1:12. Excuse me. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe in his name. It's an act of literally inviting the Spirit of Christ. Remember that first night when we talked about body, soul, spirit? The spirit is dead. And so we are a three-dimensional person living in only two dimensions. We've got a body and a soul that lives inside this body, but we need a spirit. And that's where this receiving Christ comes in, because Christ said, when I die, now it's possible for me to come back in my Holy Spirit and literally indwell you. And the Apostle Paul put it this way, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, people always ask me to explain that. How can God's Spirit live in you? And I say, hey, I cannot explain it, but there's an awful lot of things I can't explain to you. I cannot explain, what's that formula for the atomic bomb? EM equals C squared or something like that, and somebody fouls it all up by putting cubed or something like that. I don't know. Anyhow, there's a formula there. I do not understand that formula. I mean, obviously, I couldn't even give it to you this morning. Do I believe it? Yeah, it works. I've seen it. You know, I've seen pictures of it at least. The atomic bomb. I know that works, but I don't understand that formula. You don't have to understand things to accept them. And the Bible says that when you literally invite the Spirit of God to come into your life, when you receive Him and say, Lord, come in and indwell me, you literally have the Spirit of God dwell in you. You confess, you agree with God, you repent, and you receive. And lastly, we talked about it already, you declare. The Bible says in the book of Romans, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It goes right along with a verse that we read to you from Matthew 10 in Overcoming Your Fear, that he who confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. It's a very important part of coming to know Christ, making a public declaration. I think it's essential. There are many of you in this room who've never done that. You might have believed before. You might have even agreed with God that you're a sinner. You might have even repented and said, God, I'm willing to go your way. But let me ask you this. Have you ever declared it? Let's bow our heads in prayer. We're going to have some decision time this morning. Kind of bring this entire weekend to a focal point. There are some decisions that need to be made. I'm convinced there are decisions that need to be made by some Christians who have been afraid to identify publicly with Christ. You've received Christ before, but you're intimidated, and you're really not being a successful disciple because you haven't overcome your fear to publicly identify with Him over and over again. You might have done it once, but you need to overcome that fear, and you know that. There are others here that need to identify your gift. You don't even know what the gift is, and you say, I haven't even been interested in that, and I'm not exercising any gift. I'm not serving the Lord, and I want to do that. And there's some others that say, I need to be an ambassador. I need to share my faith with my partners and those at work as God gives me the opportunities. And there are many of you. I just know it in a group this big. There are some of you right now that are saying, you know, just hearing the plan of salvation, I need to do that. I want to do that. I want to join with the rest of you guys and gals here. Let me lead you in a prayer for those, first of all, who want to join the family. Christians, you be praying now as God has spoken to you. Number one, would you pray this prayer? Take that step of confession. Say something like this, right in the privacy of your own heart, right where you sit. God, I admit I'm not perfect. I confess. I agree with you. I'm a sinner. Lord, I need you. Say something like that in your own words. Do that right now. Secondly, here's one that some of you who have perhaps even thought for years you've been Christians have never done. And you might fall into that awesome statement that Jesus made when he said, in that day many will come to me and say, Lord, and I'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You think you're a Christian because you've asked to receive Christ, but you've never repented. You've asked Him to join you as you continue your way. And so right now you want to say, Lord, forgive me. I've never understood. I want to repent right now. I want to turn from my way. I want to go your way, whatever that means. Just say something like that to Him right now. Take that second step of repentance. Okay, now that you've confessed and repented, you're ready to receive. Just say something like this. Lord, I don't understand this, but I believe You're there. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. And I want His Holy Spirit to come in and dwell my life right now. I receive You as my personal Savior. Just do that right now. Lord, thank You for answering our prayers. Thank You for listening to each one who has prayed. Be with us now as we close this service. Give us wisdom to do it just as Your Holy Spirit would like. And give us courage, all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You, through listening to this tape, have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. We would like to send you additional tapes and materials to help you start your walk with Christ. Feel free to write to us and let us know of your decision by writing to the address on the back of this tape.
Search for me with all Your heart. found the new moon.